this morning to chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 10 verses, or at least to the middle of verse 10 of that chapter. Joshua chapter 10, and reading from verse 1 down to the middle of verse 10. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Parim, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhtha, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and they all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. This morning in our sermons in Joshua, we come to one of those incidents in the book which very much sets before us the Christian life in its commencement and continuation, and indeed in its completion as well, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The book of Joshua, of course, is one of those portions of the Word of God that is very much set before us in a whole series of incidents. Whole series of incidents concerning the children of Israel and how they came to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan that the Lord our God had promised to give them. And as you trace out many of those incidents and the events contained within those incidents, then really what you have are so many outstanding illustrations of the Christian life and the facts of the Christian life that are never to be very far from our understanding, never very far from our appreciation as we endeavor to live the Christian life from day to day. For example, that great event of the book of Joshua, and I'm sure it's right to call it that, where the children of Israel are called to pass over the river Jordan and into the land of promise that the Lord has promised to give to them. That event, of course, has come to be one of the great standing illustrations in the Church of Jesus Christ with regards to that fact that all the people of God will one day eventually pass through the rivers of death and into the presence of God forever and forevermore when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Or that other equally outstanding incident where the children of Israel were told to march round the city of Jericho, you remember, 7 days. And then on the seventh time on that seventh day, then they were to shout with a great shout and the walls of Jericho would fall down exactly as the Lord had told them and had promised they would. Or the appearance of that one that the Word of God calls the captain of the Lord's host. The one who came out before, prior to the battle for Jericho, and the one indeed who persuaded Joshua that he was with him and would be with him as they took every step in that possessing of that land. So the Lord has brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan to possess it, And as they pressed on then in all of those ways that the Lord set before them, then eventually they come to that point where they have entered into their inheritance and the glory is on to God forever and ever. At times, their faith in that work of conquering the land rose to its very heights. And when that takes place, then they stand as examples to us with regards to our life of faith and how we ought to endeavor to live the life of faith before the Lord. At other times, of course, the lamp of faith burned very low because they were in their mortal frames as we are. And on those occasions, then they stand as warnings towards us with regards to the life that the Lord has called us to live. At times they are found resorting to the arm of flesh. And as the old hymn writer persuades us, the arm of flesh will always fail us. But at other times they cast their whole dependency on the Lord their God, and the Lord sustains them in the particular incident at that particular point and gives them the victory and grants that there is glory in his name in those people. You remember again the word of the apostle, these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They happened unto them, he says, for examples to us. And what we are ever to do is to look to those things by the grace of God given to us to see the application of those things by way of principle, by way of practice, whatever the case might be, as the Lord takes his people on into heaven and glory at last. Well then, as I say, in the incident that we come to this morning, what we have is one of those incidents of the book that very much sets before us a few of those facts of the Christian life, and those facts that are never to be far away from our understanding or our appreciation of what the Christian life involves. The incident, of course, concerns the Gibeonites. Now, they are those people that we looked at in the chapter last week. Those people, you remember, who give us such a graphic illustration, demonstration of that old serpent, the devil, and how that old serpent, the devil, ever works in all his subtlety against the things of the Lord our God. In the incident that we come to this morning, however, concerning the Gibeonites, that's not the story. In fact, it's far from the story. And as I say, what you have in the Gibeonites, in fact, is a great illustration of the Christian life in its commencement, in its continuation, and then as you go on into the chapter, in its completion at last to the glory of the Lord. Well, what we're going to do then for this morning is look at those two points especially, the illustration of the commencement of the Christian life, the illustration of the continuation of the Christian life, at least with regards to one respect of the Christian life, and then just to finish off with that illustration of the completion of the Christian life to the glory of the Lord. First of all then, a picture of the Christian life in its commencement, as it commences. Have a look at the first two verses of the chapter then. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men were thereof were mighty. Now it's those words especially that we draw out of those verses. It came to pass when Adoni-Zedek heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek heard that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. And my friends, wherever you pick up on that kind of language on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God, all of these things you remember written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, then you're really into the realms of gospel truth and gospel language in all its fullness as the gospel was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember the sobering events that have gone before with regards to those people, and the overriding lesson in that former chapter is the subtlety of the devil. You remember, as we said, my friends, we've been saying it all the days of our preaching life, that the first introduction that we have to the devil in the pages of the Word of God concerns his character and his overriding characteristic. He is subtle. Now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And the Lord had made many subtle beasts, as we said, the stick insect, the chameleon, all of those things that can change themselves or merge themselves. Says the Holy Spirit of God, now I want you to understand that the devil is more subtle than any of the subtle beasts that the Lord ever made. And the lesson especially, my friends, with regards to how those Gibeonites came and duped the children of Israel at that point, all of that has to do with the subtlety of the devil and that constant reminder to our hearts of the subtlety of the devil. But you remember how the incident concluded. It was when those Gibeonites, in fact, were exposed in all of their subtlety. And they came then and they cast themselves on the absolute mercy and clemency of the leaders of the children of Israel. Now that's in verse 24 of the previous chapter. Joshua has challenged them, you recall, as to why they had sought to beguile them in the way that they had. And so in verse 24, you get their response. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thy hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And then the conclusion in verse 27, and Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. Now you see, it's that alliance then, that connection, that relationship that has now sprung up between the Gibeonites and the Israelites that is being referred to in those opening verses of chapter 10, where it speaks about the Israelites now having made peace, or the Gibeonites rather, now having made peace with the Israelites and dwelling amongst them. It came to pass when Adoni-Zedek heard that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. You see, the inhabitants of Gibeon and the cities that were round about Gibeon, they belonged to the United Nations that had now set themselves on a war footing with the children of Israel to destroy them. Very simply, my friends, what that old king of Jerusalem, Adoni-Zedek, saw was this, that one of those nations, or at least a segment of one of those nations, the Gibeonites, they had now broken away from that alliance and had entered into a new alliance, an alliance with the people of God, the children of Israel, with Joshua, the one who was the leader of the children of Israel. All the outcome of that realization on the part of Adoni-Zedek, we'll see in a minute. But you see, the great fact of the gospel that we're presented with there is that those who were once at war with God come to make their peace with God. That's the overarching lesson, my friends. That those Gibeonites, who like the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan at that time, they too were on a war footing with the children of Israel. But they had now come to that point where they had made peace with Israel and they dwelt amongst them. And as I say, wherever you come across that kind of language in the Old Testament scriptures written for our learning and for our admonition, then you fill it out with all the fullness of the gospel. And the fullness of the gospel is that men and women by nature and by practice at war with God, at enmity with God, alienated from God, come to that point by the grace of God where they make their peace with the living God. You see, it came to pass when Adonizedek heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. And in all the workings of the gospel, my friends, in a person's heart and mind, then the commencement of our salvation begins at that point where we have made peace with God. Now, peace with God, in accordance with all the terms of God, making peace with us. That's the point. And there could never ever be any peace between God and man, except God established the grounds of peace, which man then accepts. And accepts, my friends, without reservation whatsoever. And it's a demonstration of that, don't you see, that you have in those earlier verses concerning the Gibeonites. That peace pact with Israel and with Joshua is made not on some kind of terms that the Gibeonites present, but on the terms which they have to accept. And so in that verse 25, "And now they say, behold, we are in thy hand, as seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do." And oh, my friends, there they are exercising that which is the essential of the gospel, that a person seeing himself or herself at enmity with God and on a war footing with God also sees that there is a way of peace which God prescribes and has procured in Christ his Son, and they bow to that way of peace and the establishment of peace. Have a wee look at some of those gospel ingredients then, as you might call them, in the course of those verses. The first two verses again. "Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty." So Gibeon then, we're told, you see, there was a great city. It was as one of the royal cities. It was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty men. Now, this is the city, my friends, that had bowed absolutely before Joshua and the leaders of the children of Israel. As Paul would have said about Tarsus, no mean city, no mean city. A great city, great men, men of renown. What a picture of man it is, in his own estimation, and his own going about, and under the tutelage of that old serpent, the devil. Man's great, my friend. In his own eyes, he's indeed as a royal city, and he stands out as a royal city. Old Thomas Watson, one of the old Puritan preachers, speaks about the will of man against the will of God is standing out, he says, like a fort royal, like a royal fortress. And that's exactly the picture that you have there of the city of Gibeon presented to us on these pages of the Word of God. It was as one of the royal cities. But royal and all as it was, you see, mighty and all as it was, when it saw itself confronted with the might of Israel and the might of Israel's God, then that city bowed, my friends. Those inhabitants of Gibeon, you see, were strong in their own eyes, and yet they came to that point where they had to say to Joshua and the others to do unto them what seemed good in their sight. And as I've said, in gospel terms, my friends, that is repentance. That is a person laying down their arms before God, our God. That's the realization that comes to a person's heart and mind that whereas for all the days of their life they thought themselves mighty, they see themselves confronted with the Almighty. That's what has happened with Gibeon. And for all its might and all its royalty as one of the cities of the kingdom, it says, literally, that's what it means. One of the royal cities, the cities of the kingdom. Yet when it sees itself confronted with a people, you see, whose king and whose kingdom is eternal in the heavens, then the city bows before the children of Israel. Gibeon had employed all of those strategies, you remember, all of those stratagems, but at this point, it's absolutely open and naked before the leaders of the children of Israel. God has blown the cover, as we would say today. And they stand there, my friends. They can do but one thing, strong, mighty, powerful, royal and all as they are. They can but commit themselves into the hands of Joshua and Israel for his mercy. Do unto us what thou wilt do. And as they make those words of compliance with those words, then that peace pact is established. It's that which Adonai Zedek sees and, of course, troubles him into action, as we'll see in a moment or two. But the whole thing is that city that was with the others in its war footing against Israel has now bowed before Israel and is now at peace with Israel. And in the terms of the gospel, as I say, that's how our soul's salvation commences, my friends. It's when we do come and lay down our arms, when the alienation and the enmity is taken away. It is there that we receive that peace, the peace which God has ordained and ordered in his way. We receive the means and method that he has procured for the establishment of that peace. And then we have peace with God. You know, if only people could, humanly speaking, if they could just grasp, my friends, the means and the method that God has ordained for the establishment of peace between him and his creatures and his creatures and him. Let me just bring you couple of the key verses of the Word of God, perhaps just to drive that into our hearts and souls. If we are at peace with God, realize he is at peace with us, to stir up our thankfulness. And if not, my friend, to attack your heart and to see that there is but one way that peace is established, and it is a way that should make us bow absolutely before the God with whom we have to do. In Corinthians, second epistle, you find the Lord's apostle in chapter 5 referring to the fact that himself and other preachers of the gospel, in fact, occupied the position of ambassadors for Christ. And they were going forth as ambassadors for Christ. And what they were telling people to do was this, to be reconciled unto God. Now, as you know, an ambassador has got all things to do with peace matters between nations and so on, bringing about reconciliation between nations that are alienated. That's the whole kind of picture. So you see, it's the whole process of peace that he is speaking about there, and the fact that they are ambassadors telling men and women to be reconciled to God. Now, if you want to start reading at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Be at peace with God, he says. Hear the word as we come as God's ambassadors, speaking about this peace. But what are the grounds on which the peace is offered? And that's what he says in the last verse, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for, because he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How is the peace brought about, my friends? The peace is brought about as God ordains that his only begotten Son should bear all the brunt of all the enmity and the alienation in his own body on the tree, so that we might then receive our peace with God. You see, that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, this is how it came about. Christ was made sin for us. Now, as you know, not morally sinful. Christ could never be morally sinful. He did no sin, knew no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. But he was made legally sinful. A legal sin bearer. And God then poured out his penal justice upon his only begotten Son. And it is on account of that then that we then can take his righteousness, which enables us to appear in the presence of God. God now being at peace with us in Christ his Son, and we at peace with him. Now that's the method. That's it. That's the means, my friends. Not your terms. Not my terms. I don't come with God and enter into some kind of negotiations. No, no. I come to God, my friend, in precisely the way that those Gibeonites came to Israel. In that humble, humbled spirit and casting themselves on the mercy and the clemency of that people. You get the same kind of thing to drive it into our hearts in the epistle to the Colossians chapter 1 verse 19, just over the page, speaking about Christ, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace, you see, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How are the enemies made to be at peace with God? By the blood of the cross. By the blood of the cross. My friends, the utter rubbish that's preached today in so-called evangelical circles, that in some way or other a man or a woman simply trips out and decides to follow Jesus in some kind of a vague, nebulous fashion. Our salvation lies in what Christ has done in the outpouring of his blood on the cross to save us from the wrath to come. That's the gospel. And pray God that it might ring clearer and clearer and clearer in the days in which we live. What do you think Isaiah was speaking about under the Spirit of God when he looked down those avenues of time and he said about the one who was to come, the chastisement of our peace was upon him? Why are we at peace with God? Because Christ was chastised in our place. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. And I tell you, any peace that you think you have, my friend, that isn't grounded on what Christ has done on the cross is no peace. And it's a message of peace, peace, when there is no peace. And if ever we look for our peace with God, don't look into your old heart. That's fallen. That's fallen. You look to the cross, my friend. And unless you draw your satisfaction of your peace with God from the blood of the cross, you don't have any grounds for peace. But looking to him, don't you see? Then, my friends, assuredly, as the apostle says, therefore, being justified by faith, by believing what he has done, we have peace with God. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Is that where your peace is today? Is that where your peace is? Does that give you peace? Does that give you peace, my friends? Because that legally established peace must reflect itself in the peace that the people of God are to experience as they live in the midst of a present evil world. So you see, a glad reminder of the gospel fact and that old incident of that day with those men of Gibeon. They have entered into that peace pact, they who were once at war, and we in the gospel, our soul salvation commences in that sense at that very point where we lay down our arms and we know that we are at peace with God because God has granted the terms of peace that it might be so. Now then, as I say, not only the commencement, but the continuation of the Christian life, and that especially with respect to one particular facet of the Christian life that a man or a woman or a young person then endeavors to live. And that particular facet is this, you see, that as soon as a person is found at peace with God, then they are thrown onto a war footing with the world and the flesh and the devil. You see, the one follows as surely as day follows night, or night follows day, as the case might be. So you see, don't you? Those verses again where that old king Adonizedek has heard how the Gibeonites have made peace with Israel and so on. So then in verse 3, wherefore, on account of that, wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japheth, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. As surely as day follows night, my friends, no sooner have the Gibeonites entered into their peace pact with Israel than all the host of those amongst whom they lived now marshal themselves against them to make war with them. A very telling parable. Adonizedek was king of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a city, of course, long before David made it the city of the kingdom of Israel. It's Salem. Salem means peace. Adonizedek literally means Lord of Righteousness. And that's the devil. That's the devil. You see, the devil, my friends, as the Savior says, keeps his goods at peace. Unconverted people aren't troubled by their sin. Until they are troubled when the strong man comes and makes that assault upon their hearts and their souls. They are under the one who is the king of Salem, the king of peace, false peace. That's what the devil is. The one who is the Lord of righteousness, self-righteousness, self-righteousness. And oh, my friends, as we've said so often, this sin and that sin slays its thousands. Self-righteousness slays its tens of thousands. Tens of thousands. And the old devil, you see, Adonizedek is the instigator of the whole thing. The devil is the instigator of all the warfare that is then hurled against those who have come to be at peace with God. And of course, he marshals in all of those other forces as well, does he not? But simply that as soon as a person is at peace with God, then they are on a war footing with the world and the flesh and the devil. A similar incident is just after the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when they began to make their pilgrimage through the wilderness at Rephidim, where God gave them water out of the rock. And then it says immediately after that, then came Amalek and made war with Israel. You see, they were no sooner, as you would say, over the Red Sea and escaped from Egypt than the forces began to muster against them. Then came Amalek and made war with the children of Israel. You remember the young boy that the Lord performed that wonderful miracle on and cast out the demon that had possessed that young lad in those days. And you get a very, very telling word. It says that while he was yet coming to Christ, or a coming to Christ, the devil threw him down and tear him. And once a person begins to turn their eyes towards Christ for the salvation of their souls, even at that point, the devil will come and make his assaults. But assuredly, when that person comes to know that they are at peace with God, then comes Amalek, then comes Adoni-Zedek, and the king of Hohem and Hebron and Lachish and all the rest to make war, to smite them, to destroy the Gibeonites from off the face of the earth. You see, here's the situation. As the Lord says in one of those parables, I tell you that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And my friends, there's raging in hell on the same occasion. And the devil comes, my friends, and the devil throws a person into that warfare, and it's a certain warfare and a continuous warfare all the days of her life. You remember what our Lord said? Assured words of the Savior when he tells the disciples just before he goes to the cross, in the world, he says, ye shall have tribulation. What a promise for enlistment. Nowadays, you see the enlisting sergeants in the church tell about the shiny buttons and the time off. The Lord told about the trenches, my friends, and the blood and the gore and the warfare. In the world, he says, ye shall have tribulation. And let me say this. What the Lord speaks about there is not the tribulation that belongs to us in our humanity, nor the tribulation that we bring upon ourselves by our perversity. It is the tribulation that comes upon us on account of our walk with Jesus Christ the Lord. Everybody in the world's got tribulations, my friends. Please don't think that that's something that the Christians have cornered. And it's a sad thing, that many people in the world without the grace of God in their heart endure their particular tribulations far, far better. I find that a perplexity. But so it is, but so the common grace of God and the common mercy of God, if people would acknowledge it. But the Lord isn't speaking about those tribulations that belong to us in our humanity as fallen creatures. Nor is he speaking about the tribulation, as I say, that can come upon us on account of our perversity. And can't that come? Says Peter, look, if you're buffeted for your faults, what's that? You deserve it. A Christian goes out and becomes obnoxious to the world and gets slated for it. Amen. Amen. Maybe I'll teach them a wee bit in the works of sanctification to their soul. The tribulation that Christ is speaking about is when a person, in the light of all of the gospel that they have received to their hearts and their souls, endeavor to live in the totality of the word of God to their souls in every way that the Lord has called us to live. It's a certain thing. It's a continual thing. That battle with Amalek is fought out and Amalek is defeated, and then they raise up that banner. Because, says the Lord hath sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. My friends, it's not a battle that's going to be over for as long as we are in this world of ours. Don't you have the Savior himself as an example? When the devil came in that first bout of temptation that's recorded for us, and over again tempted the Lord, and the Lord gained the victory on our behalf. He was tempted and bore it and overcame it for us. But it says, the devil departed for a season. For a season. And my friends, if he's got the audacity to come back to Christ after Christ crushed him, what do you think he'll do with us? What do you think he'll do with us? Wouldn't it be a lovely thing, my friends, to think that, oh, well, all we need is that initial piece of peacemaking, and then we just sail through this world till we get to glory at last. Those words that we sang out of that hymn, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace. When? Where? In that eternal world of joy. Not here. Not here, my friends. Not for as long as you or I live in this world will we be free from the attacks and the onslaughts of that old serpent, the devil. But of course, that's not the whole story. Because if there are the attacks, then isn't there the aid? And those Gibeonites then held up as an example to us in verse 6. And the men of Gibeon, what did they, well, what could they do? The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. What a picture, my friends, for us. In the continuing onslaught of the devil, we've got a continual access towards all the help and the aid of the Lord our Savior. You see what they say? Come up and help us. We're your servants. They almost, as it were, obligate Joshua in the position that they strike before him. Shouldn't a master come and help the servants in distress? And so you see, my friends, they come, they cry out for the aid of Joshua and Israel because they know they're not up to the strength of these united forces that have come against them. But they know one who is, and they know those things that are, and they call upon those things. All you have to do is read through the pages of the Word of God time after time after time. This poor man cried, says the psalmist. Save me, help me, deliver me. Remember Peter sinking down in the waves of the Sea of Galilee. Lord, save me, he says. See? Of course we're under attack. Certain, continuous. But my friends, there is all the aid there. Deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. Let me say this. When the Gibeonites sent for help to Joshua, obviously they believed that Joshua would come and help them. Why do it then? My friends, be sure that when we find ourselves under the onslaughts of the devil or the world or our flesh, that when we cry to the one who alone can help us out of all those things, we're believing in our cry. We're believing that he can do it and that he will do it. And doesn't Joshua do it? Verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor, if you like, Christ and all his means of grace, everything that he has provided for our help. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came up unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Isn't that a lovely picture, my friends? Here is this one that they have established peace with. And in their hour of need, they call upon him. And he comes suddenly. Doesn't think about it. Now, let me say this. Although he comes suddenly, he doesn't arrive until the next morning. You see, when we call on the Lord and he doesn't immediately hear us in such a sense that we see an answer, that doesn't mean he hasn't heard us. And that doesn't mean that he isn't answering us or in the process of answering us. Maybe Gibeon needed to sit for a wee while longer there on their walls and have a good look at the enemies that had come up against them. That'll make them all the more thankful when Joshua arrives. But at the same time, my friends, isn't it a lovely picture that Joshua, in fact, really doesn't halt nor stop, and he comes through the night, trudging through the night on that arduous journey, but he has come to deliver those who have called upon him for his aid. Suddenly he came, and then he will appear, and he will deliver them. And the whole total picture to our souls is, as I've said, that which illustrates the commencement of our life, our Christian life, which is being at peace with God, being at peace with God on the grounds that he has established. He has established. Bowing down, casting down our arms and our enmity and our alienation, and entering into that blessed relationship with the God with whom we have to do. Then comes Adonai Zedek, and all the kings and all the host and all the war that begins, certain, all the war that continues, but all the provision that God has made every day that we do live and are under the assaults of all of those things. Faithful in the valley of humiliation, in the Pilgrim's Progress, he had an awful lot of enemies against him. And Adam the first, he says, oh, what an enemy Adam the first was. And he says he's got three daughters, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so on. And all of those things always muster themselves against the people of God. But we have a deliverer that we call upon in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as it continues, so of course it comes to its completion. As I say, next time, in the next verses, we'll see a bit more of that. But it's the completion that Paul is speaking about when he writes to the Philippians. And he reminds them of a very vital fact. He reminds them of the fact that although they belong to Philippi, they are really citizens of the Roman Empire because they have an alliance with the Roman Empire. And he's saying, now, just as being citizens of Philippi, you can call on all the might of the Roman emperor to come to in your time of need. Let me remind you that you are citizens of the kingdom of God, and you can call upon the Lord your Savior. For our conversation, or our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What's he looking to? He's looking to, my friends, the ultimate deliverance. When Christ, our Joshua, will come and deliver us, not from the temporal troubles and assaults of this life, but when he will deliver us on the day of the resurrection into the kingdom of God forever and evermore. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where the peace is established. From whence we look for the coming of our Savior, our Joshua, who shall change our vile bodies in the resurrection like unto his glorious body. And that's the completion of the Christian life then, my friends, as far as all that God has ordained. And then, as the apostle says, then we shall be forever with the Lord. Are you saved? converted? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Are you going to be damned throughout eternal ages? Are you at war with God and at enmity with God? Or does the peace of God reign in your heart? Those are simple questions, my friends. By God's grace, we aim at simple questions. By God's grace, you answer them, and answer them in the affirmative to the glory of Christ. Amen. Now let us conclude at this point by singing hymn number 19 in the supplement book. Number 19, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflict and sorrows would fly. Let's sing of that place of refuge that we have in Christ the Lord. Number 19. Gracious God, we do pray thee to continue to be with each of us now as we would commit ourselves unto thee and to the word of thy grace as we remember the death of Christ until he comes again, that indeed our hearts might be both humbled and joyful at all that he has done for us, the great cost of our redemption, and yet the great assurance that it is well with us forevermore, that once we are in Christ, We are in him forever. We ask thee to bless those that go away at this point. And as thou knowest our hearts and our minds, we do ask thee then to bring glory and honour to thine own name. Hear our prayers then, and bless us, we ask thee, for Christ's sake. Amen.